Now, if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the 13th chapter of John's Gospel? I was thinking in the early morning hours when I was going over my message today that one of the most glorious truths about expositional preaching is that finally you get to everything. There isn't a doctrine, there isn't a truth, there isn't a principle, there isn't an exhortation, there isn't anything that isn't finally covered, and of course gloriously covered and thoroughly covered in expositional preaching. And one of the things that I have so thanked the Lord for is the development of this desire in you and this appreciation for the exposition of the Word. The section that concerns us this morning begins with the 36th verse of chapter 13. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where goest thou? Jesus answered, Where I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Now, unfortunately, in the separation of the paragraphs and the chapters of the Bible, we have a break here, and there were those who would seem that the next conversation is not part of the previous, but it is. And so we must understand that this is a continuation of the conversation. And our Lord says, after he tells Peter about the fact that he's going to deny him three times, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Our wonderful Lord, as we consider this passage of Scripture, how we pray that this will be an unusual morning because of the overwhelming, powerful sense of thy presence in our midst. May we realize that as we study the Word of God together and as the Holy Spirit illumines our minds and hearts, it's as though thou wert present and speaking to us. Give us that sense of thy nearness. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray, amen. It seems that Peter was oblivious to the instruction our Lord had just given to his disciples when he said in verses 34 and 35 of chapter 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Peter evidently was preoccupied with the fact that Jesus said, where I am going, you can never come. His curiosity about the prediction that Jesus had made caused him to break in on the conversation. I doubt if he even had heard what Jesus said about the new commandment. And for a moment, he literally destroyed the continuity of thought, and he said, Lord, where are you going? Perhaps by this time, Peter was vaguely understanding that Jesus was referring to his death, and perhaps his question embodied the larger question of human destiny. Is there any destination after death? So Jesus replied, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you'll follow me later. Our Lord was speaking prophetically. He was going to be the victim of the Calvarian murderers. He was going to be crucified. Peter was a long way from being ready for that, though he, of course, did not realize it. But Jesus was saying, someday you will follow me even in that. And he did. Tradition, in fact, not one but many, tell us that in his old age, interestingly, Peter was crucified. Peter laid down his life on a cross as a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ. And interestingly, we are told that when the crucifiers came to do their ugly deed, Peter made a request and they conformed to his request. He asked them if he could please be crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to be crucified as was his Lord. But at this moment, at this time, Peter does not recognize his own limitations. And so he declares, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you. If his Lord was going to a battlefield or to a condemned man's cell or to a martyr's death, Peter said he wanted to go with him. A study of Peter's life, and we did have a wonderful time together studying Peter's life, reveals that he had absolutely no security when he was out of the physical presence of Jesus Christ. And so Peter, like Thomas, wanted to die with him. Never forget that when those soldiers came to take Jesus, Peter immediately unsheathed his sword and attacked the entire battalion single-handed. And I always say, if Captain Malchus had not dodged his head in this manner, he would have lost his whole head. Not just an ear. That would have been an interesting miracle. Jesus put the ear back. Imagine taking a head and putting it back on. Peter was hurt beyond anything that we can imagine when Jesus said, Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath, for all they that take the sword shall perish by the sword. See, Peter thought that he was ready to die for his Lord before his Lord had died for him. But we can understand this. He had seen the glory of the transfiguration. He had seen a display of the majesty of Christ's power. He had experienced personally the depth of his uttermost love, and he was ready, he thought, for any sacrifice, for the most complete self-abandonment, but he miscalculated his strength and will and the true tenacity of his purpose. He knew he really loved the Lord, but how little he yet knew himself. He meant every word he said. And evidently he thought he was prepared to do exactly as he had said, but he did not know, as so many of us do not know, the deceitfulness of our own hearts. Jesus said to him, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. Our Lord manifests here his omniscience by foretelling the fall of one of his own. How utterly unlikely it seemed that one so close to the Lord Jesus Christ, so sincere in his willingness to die for him, should nevertheless deny his Lord with oaths and curses. seemed that one who had devoted so much to Jesus Christ and enjoyed such unspeakable privilege and such intimate associations, and one who had been specifically and expressly warned, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation, should prove so utterly unworthy. Yet, incredible as it may appear, the Lord foresaw it all, and he announces the dreadful sin of Peter before it ever takes place. He knew that far from Peter laying down his life for his sake, he would that very night attempt to save his own skin, his own life, by a dastardly, cowardly denial that he was even a disciple of Jesus. Confused, disillusioned, he was going to say, I know not the man. And I'm sure he was saying it because what he was saying was, I don't understand. And yet, oh, how beautiful. Our Lord does not cast him off. We're told that he loved Peter unto the consummation. And after his resurrection, he particularly sought out and restored Peter to fellowship again. Now, there is a great difference between Judas and Peter. Judas betrayed Jesus. And Peter, in our Lord's greatest hour of need, denied him and emphasized his denial with cursing. And yet, while the name of Judas has become a name of basest infamy and shame, there is something irresistibly lovable about beloved Simon Peter. Dr. Barclay suggests some of the differences. They're intriguing. Judas' betrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, was absolutely deliberate. It was carried out in cold blood. It was the result of very meticulous and careful planning, and in the end, it deliberately and callously rejected the most heartbreaking, the most heart-rending appeal. But there was never anything in this world that could be less deliberate, less planned, less thought out than Peter's denial of his Lord. Peter never meant to do it. He was swept away in a terrible moment of weakness. I've always felt he was confused because his whole world had collapsed. Jesus had become the victim of the conspiracy and was about to be put to death. And suddenly, Peter knew a loneliness indescribable, as Dr. Schaefer would call it, a cosmic loneliness. He felt himself to be in the midst of nothingness. So for the moment, his will was weak. Yet we must say that his heart was always right. You see, the difference between Judas and Peter is that the sin of Judas was deliberate. The sin of Peter was the sin of a moment's weakness with a lifetime of regret. There is always a difference, believe me, between the sin which is coldly and deliberately calculated and the sin which involuntarily conquers a man in a moment of weakness and passion. There's always a difference between the sin which knows exactly what it is doing and the sin that is the result of a moment when a man is so weak and so inflamed that he doesn't even know what he's doing. Then, too, there's a difference in Judas and Peter in the fact that in Peter we find the tears of true repentance. For after his denial, after Peter heard the crowing of the cock three times, you recall how he caught a glimpse through the open passageway of our Lord in the praetorium of Pilate. And then the Word of God says that overwhelmed with what he had done to one he so greatly loved, he stumbles out into the night, brokenhearted, but those are diamond tears because those are the tears of true repentance. And that's the reason that on the morning of the resurrection, our Lord said to those disciples, "Go and tell my disciples and Peter." Peter especially. Judas, on the other hand, was never repentant. He was remorseful. He even confessed his sin. But it's very easy to confess sin and go right on with the sin. And so the confession means nothing. He never sought forgiveness. He committed suicide. And he's down in the depths of perdition forever. There's something magnificent in the relationship of Jesus and Peter. You see, our Lord knew Peter in all his weakness. He knew all about Peter's impulsiveness. He knew all about his instability. He knew he had a habit of speaking with his heart before he thought things through thoroughly with his head. He knew, however, the strength of Peter's love and loyalty, and he knew the weakness of Peter's determination and resolution. You see, he knew Peter. He really knew Peter. What a comfort, what a thought it is that he knows you and he knows me and he really knows you and he really knows me, but he loves us. Then the Lord Jesus Christ knew Peter in his love. Our Lord knew that whatever Peter did, he really loved him. Oh, if we would only understand that so many times. Sometimes people hurt us and they fail us and they wound us and they disappoint us. If we would only understand that when people act like that, it is not usually the real person who is acting. This has been so helpful to me. The real person is not the person who says the ugly thing, the person who wounds us, the person who fails us. The real person is the person who, underneath all that, really loves us. The basic thing, you see, is not their failure. The basic thing to remember is their love. And Jesus knew that about Peter. It would save us many a heartbreak and many a tragic breach if we remembered the basic love and forgave the moment's failure. And by the way, that's a characteristic of tremendous spiritual maturity. And then also, as we've said so many times, our Lord Jesus Christ didn't see Peter as he was. He saw him as he would be. He saw what Peter was going to become. I try to see young men that way, and it's so helpful to me. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew that at that moment Peter could not follow him, but he was certain that the day would come when Peter would very willingly take the red blood road to martyrdom for his sake. Our wonderful Lord, always remember this. Put the best possible construction on a human motive. And he always saw not the worst, but the best in men. And he always appealed to the highest, never to the lowest. How wonderful it was. He could see the hero and the coward. And so he sees us. And he sees us not only as we are, but he sees us as to what we are becoming through his grace, by his power. Our Lord Jesus Christ not only saw Peter as a craven coward who denied him, but as the great, fearless, mighty apostle who indicted his nation for the crucifixion of their Messiah and called them to repentance and faith. He saw him in that great, tremendous moment of the climax of his Pentecostal sermon when courageously he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." So when our Lord said, "Let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me," he was undoubtedly speaking to all the disciples, because we know as they listened to these warning words of our Lord to Peter, they were filled with apprehension. I'm sure they were even filled with terror. They seemed completely unwilling to face the reality that he was going to be taken from them. And undoubtedly, many of them were thinking, if their leader, if their spokesman, Peter, was going to deny Jesus, how in the world could they ever trust themselves? If Jesus was leaving them, would they not be helpless and friendless in the midst of a hostile city? To say nothing of the barren emptiness of their world and their lives without him. Undoubtedly, their faces were pale, and there was fright in their eyes. Our Lord knew just how troubled they really were, and what despair and anxiety was beginning to clutch at their hearts. He could not, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, but be touched with the feelings of their infirmities. That means weaknesses. And there lay on his mind the great weight of anguish which no being in the universe could bear along with him. He could not have that alleviation of understanding and sympathy. He must tread, as Isaiah said, the winepress alone. They could not enter into the deep emotions that would belong uniquely to him. But he, the magnanimous Son of God, could enter into theirs. He could alleviate theirs. He could relieve them. And there was room in his large heart for their sorrows. He felt their griefs as if they were his own grief. And so he kindly comforts those whom he knew were so soon to desert him in the hour when he would experience the deepest sorrow conceivable. And so, these words our Lord spoke to his disciples and to us are rich, precious truths. How could we ever measure the myriad of sick rooms where these words have brought the light of God's glorious presence and the assurance of Christ's comfort? How many dying hearts have been lifted in the last moments of life as we've had the privilege of saying, "Our Lord said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me." Troubled? Believe me, these disciples were troubled. Troubled because they heard that one of their number was going to betray him. That was unthinkable. Troubled because they saw that their master was distressed. Troubled because he said he would only be with them for a little while. Troubled because of the strange and terrible warning that had been given to Peter that he would deny his Lord three times. And so in comforting them, he said, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Everything seemed to be on the verge of collapse, and a renewed faith in him was absolutely necessary. The cause of our Lord Jesus Christ seemed to be faced with the possibility of defeat. And so, faith, trusting faith in him, was more needful than ever. It was as though he said to his disciples, "You have believed in God when you could not see him. Now I'm going away for a little while and you will not be able to see me, but I want you to trust me just as much as if I were here. And just as you have believed in the unseen God through the years, I want you to put your faith in me, the unseen Christ, after I've gone back to the Father. In the days before our Lord invaded the world, the people of Israel did have faith in the one and the true and the living God. And now our Lord Jesus Christ is anxious that they should have implicit, utter, confident trust and faith in him. By the way, this is the faith by which you and I are to live. Reminds us of those beautiful words of 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The words, believe also in me, bring out the absolute deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was Martin Luther who wrote, here thou seest plainly that Christ himself testifies that he is equal with God Almighty, because we must believe in him even as we believe in God. And if he were not true God with the Father, this faith would be false and idolatrous. You see, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only cure for troubled hearts. To believe more thoroughly, to trust more absolutely, to rest more unreservedly, to lay hold more firmly, to lean more completely. This is the prescription which our wonderful Lord urges upon all of us who are his disciples. No doubt the members of that little band that sat around the table on the night of the unforgettable supper believed already. They had proven the reality of their faith by giving up everything and following him. Yet now our Lord presses upon them the old lesson, the lesson that he gave when they had first begun. Believe. Believe more. Believe on me. For the Lord Jesus Christ is the living proof that God is willing to give us everything in Christ. As the apostle says in Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, now get these words and let them penetrate deeply, he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If we believe that God is as Jesus taught him to be, if we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed God incarnate, then in the face of that amazing love, it becomes not easy, but at least possible, to accept what we cannot understand. And even in the storms and the vicissitudes and the emergencies and the tragedies of life, to retain a faith that is serene. Someone has said the weakest faith is enough to give a man a saving interest in Christ and ought not to be despised. But it will not give a man that inward comfort that comes with a strong faith. Vagueness and dimness of perception are the unfortunate defect of weak believers. They do not see clearly what they believe or why they believe. And in such cases, oh, listen to me carefully, more confident faith is the one thing needed. And if you ask, as no doubt you are, well, how do you ever get more faith? The answer is it comes from a knowledge of and an obedience to the Word of God. That's how faith grows. Like Peter on the water, we need to look more steadily at the Lord Jesus Christ and less at the waves and the wind. Those words of Isaiah are wonderful words. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. So Jesus went on then to comfort his disciples. And in verse 2, he said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, for that's what it means in the Greek. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Once again, our Lord was speaking on the question of destiny, and he made himself the key to the answer of the question. And he clearly states that their future depended upon his work. He promised to prepare a place for them, and he promised to return one day and claim them. And of course, the place of which he speaks is heaven. Often people say that heaven is a condition rather than a place. Heaven is both a place and a condition. We cannot in our mortal state, of course, understand much about the celestial world because we live in a three-dimensional world and it's very hard for us to understand anything outside of this closed system. And so because of that, what is taught us in the Word of God is usually taught to us by negatives instead of by positives. Somebody has rightfully said that according to the Word of God, heaven is a land of no more. And of course, this is vividly brought out in Revelation 21:4. We're told there will be no more sin, no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more curse, no more darkness, no more death. Indeed, it's a land of no mores. There will be no distress of any kind. The Father's house is the place where Christ is, and that's the place where we who are redeemed are going. It's the home, the ultimate home of Christ and Christians. Home, as we know it, is the place, if you have the kind of a home that I have, it's the place where we're loved for our own sake. It's the place where we're loved not for our gifts or our abilities or our possessions. It's the place where we're loved, where we're never forgotten, where we're always welcome. That's a great idea of heaven, isn't it? Believers are in a strange land. Actually, the Word of God teaches on every page practically of the New Testament that we're in school. We're matriculating. We're sojourners. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. And of course, I'm sure that the many rooms in the temple prefigured these mansions or apartments. The word for mansion signifies abiding places, assuring us of the permanency of our future home in contrast to the transiency of our present experience and existence. As Abraham said, we have no continuing city here. But in that day, as the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5:1, we shall have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There will be ample room for the redeemed of the past and the present and the future ages. I'll tell you one thing we've learned about God is he's never embarrassed for want of room. And the center of that world will be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In discussing the important problem of human destiny, our Lord used very simple language, and he spoke in a very clear and yet in some way a restrained fashion. But there are two thoughts that stand out in his statement of human destiny. Both a place and a person are involved. The place is the Father's house. However one may spiritualize the language, it implied definite surroundings which contribute to our joy, to our happiness, and the person is the Lord Jesus Christ, whose presence would make the place glorious eternal companionship with him is the expectation, the anticipation of the redeemed in Jesus Christ. And now Jesus made this expectation an absolute certainty when he said, "If it were not so, I would have told you." Had there been no place for believers in the many mansions of the Father's house, Christ would have said so. Because you see, he never deceived them. Truth was his only object. He said in John 18:37, "To this end was I born, for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." And so, it was because full provision had been made for their complete and eternal happiness that he encouraged them to entertain such high hopes. He would never have brought them into such intimacy if it was only to be for then and never again. Our Lord told his disciples of the persecution, the hatred, the penalties they would experience. He told them of the inevitable cross they must carry, but he also told them of the glorious destination that awaited them at the end of the journey. Our Lord frankly, honestly told men what they might expect of glory and of pain if they followed him. He was not a leader who tried to bribe men with promises of an easy way. He challenged men as he does now to greatness. He said that his very purpose was in preparing a place for them. "I go to prepare a place for you." He never would have promised to prepare a place for us if he was not sure, get this, that we would reach it. Over and above the vague mystery of the Father's house, our Lord was saying, and I want you to get this because this is magnificent. Our Lord was saying that he, in his departure, was the forerunner. And that just as they had made ready that particular place where they met for his coming and prepared it for his coming, so he was going into the celestial world to make things ready for us when we would come. He does not explain how this place was to be prepared, but the entire epistle to the Hebrews, for the most part, explains it carefully. The heavenly places had to be purified by the better sacrifices which he was to offer, and in which all the sacrifices of the law would find their fulfillment. Paul tells us in Ephesians, and we're going to be speaking about this tonight, and oh, don't miss tonight's message on the Holy Spirit. We're getting into some of the emblems that are so thrilling. But Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:14 of the redemption of the purchased possession, and in Colossians 1:20 of the reconciliation of things in heaven. And so you see, the Lord Jesus Christ procured by his death on the cross the right for every trusting, believing sinner to enter heaven. He has prepared a place for us by entering heaven as our representative and taking possession of it on behalf of his people. As our forerunner, the Word of God beautifully says, he led captivity captive, and he planted his banner, as it were, in the land of glory. And he has prepared for us a place there by entering the Holy of Holies as the great high priest. And when he went into the Holy of Holies, he carried our names with him, because we have been chosen in God and known before the foundation of the world. Christ could do all that was necessary to secure for his people a welcome and a permanent place in heaven. And then after we've said that, there isn't really much that we can understand that gets beyond our small minds. The fact that our Lord Jesus Christ has promised to prepare a place for us, which of course repudiates the vague and visionary ideas of those who reduce heaven to some kind of an intangible nebula. Here we have a guarantee, oh what a guarantee, that he has gone on the basis of his great finished work into heaven. And because he is there, he has made it possible for us to be there. God never has, and God will never take his people into a place that's unprepared for them. In Eden, God first planted a garden and then placed Adam in it. It was the same with Israel. When they entered the land of Canaan, God first prepared the land and then brought them into it, a land, as they described it, flowing with milk and honey. And so too Palestine, even in the last days when God promised to restore Israel to that barren wasteland, the prophecy was that when Israel would return to their land, as we've seen them return, that suddenly something strange and wonderful would happen. The land would be prepared. And we have the fulfillment before our eyes of Isaiah 35:1, that the wilderness and the solitary place would be glad and the desert rejoice and blossom as a rose. And that's exactly what's happened. Someone has beautifully said, a special people taken from the earth and arisen Christ must have a special place. And so a new thing was to take place. Men were to be brought into heaven. Man was not made for heaven, but for earth, and so placed here to till the earth, to live upon it. By sinning, man lost the earth, and the earth shared his ruin, for the whole creation is affected. But by sinning, he also brought the Son of God from heaven, who by his descent opened heaven as the normal place for those believing on Christ and so in him. And that brings us to the tremendous, glorious, positive promise of our Lord's second coming. Our Lord will not wait for believers to come up to him, but the promise is that one day he will come down to them, translate the living saints, raise from their graves the bodies of dead saints, and escort them to their heavenly home. By the way, this is the very first time that our Lord mentions the translation, the rapture. Nor, as you've heard me say so many times, was it ever referred to previous to this time by any of the prophets. The second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be in two stages. The first, he comes as the Son of God. The second phase, he comes as the Son of Man. The one, when he comes as the Son of God for his own, will be a secret coming. The other, a dramatic public coming. In the first stage, he comes in the air to catch up his sleeping and living saints, as we says, like great masses of clouds. In the second, he descends to the earth, bringing his saints with him in the establishment of his kingdom. Interestingly, the first stage of our Lord's coming for his own, for his bride, the church, which is his body, the first is typified in the translation of Enoch in the Old Testament. In Hebrews 11:5, we read, "By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." On the other hand, the second phase of our Lord's coming, his coming in the revelation with his saints, his apocalyptic coming, is foreshadowed by Elijah, who was yet to return to this earth to herald the judgments of the great and terrible day of the Lord. In fact, we find that way back in Malachi 4:5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." First, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ comes as the Savior. He's still the Savior when he comes for the church. Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Later, our Lord returns with his saints as the great King of kings and Lord of lords. Revelation 19, verses 11 and 16, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." You know, there will be an interval of 7 years between his coming for his saints and his coming with his saints. And during those awful years, God will be sweeping the earth with the vials of judgment, preparatory for the establishment of Christ's throne in Jerusalem. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I will come again." The Lord will not send for us, but come in person to take us to the Father's house. Now, when a believer dies, the Word of God tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The apostle writes to the Philippians in Philippians 1:3 that to depart and be with Christ is far better. But a believer's going home to be with Christ is spoken of as his being unclothed, having laid his body aside. True indeed, he's in the presence of the Lord, a glorified spirit, but as yet incomplete, because he is there, as all our loved ones are, waiting for their redeemed bodies. When the Lord fulfills that which is spoken of here, the believers will receive their glorified bodies and will be altogether like our Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection. This coming referred to is what the Apostle Paul speaks about in those words so familiar to you in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." You see, this is the coming that our Lord is referring to when he says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." You see, it is at this coming that the expectation of our completed redemption will be fulfilled. The apostle said, "For the earnest expectation," Romans 8, verses 22 to 24, "for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves," listen, "waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Our spirits have been redeemed. We've received the salvation of our souls, but we are waiting for the complete salvation of our body. The redemption of the body at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to be ours when the words are fulfilled that where I am, there ye may be also. We will at last be complete in him. Redeemed souls and redeemed bodies in a redeemed universe. That's what our Lord was praying about in John 17:24. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." I conclude with these thoughts. Here, my beloved in Christ, is the secret of an untroubled heart. First, utter total faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the assurance, the absolute assurance that the Father's house on high is our eternal home. Thirdly, the realization that the Lord Jesus Christ has done and is doing everything necessary to secure us a welcome. Indeed, to make us fit for that wonderful place. Fourthly, the blessed hope that he's coming in person to receive us unto himself. And finally, the precious promise. And oh, what a promise. Listen, we're going to be with him forever. Forever. But mark it well. It is only in proportion as we are troubled by our absence from him that we shall be comforted and cheered by these precious words. Here is solid ground for consolation. Here is conclusive argument against despondency and disquietude in the path of service and suffering. The Savior lives. The Savior loves. The Savior cares for us. He's active in promoting our interest. And when God's time arrives, he will come and receive us unto himself. Our wonderful Lord, this has been a glorious experience in thy word this morning, and how we thank thee that this is the kind of truth that we can build our lives upon. These are the kind of truths by which we can look past death to triumphant immortality in thy presence. This is the kind of truth that inspires us to live for thee, to realize that there is nothing as important in all of life than living for thee, loving thee, and serving thee. Now as we conclude our service.